Thank you, brother, for that song selection tonight, and thank you for picking out our invitation song based upon Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3. From Zion shall go forth the law, and from the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Familiar passage to Bible students who are familiar, especially with the very large book of prophecy, Isaiah, which we will give a brief overview of tonight. An Old Testament major prophet can have a brief overview if you cut out a lot of things. The title of the book, of course, is named for Isaiah, the author of the book, the prophet of God. His name, Isaiah, means salvation is of Jehovah. A little bit of background from the book. It's the first book in a series of 17 Old Testament books of prophecy. This prophet had what you might call an illustrious mission of about 50 or 60 years in service to God, using his mouthpiece to say the things that God would have him say. He was a poet, statesman, advisor, orator, writer, starting in the days of King Uzziah in chapter 1 and verse 1, and closing after King Hezekiah's death in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. And during his lifetime, the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed by Assyria. Because of Isaiah's influence, Jerusalem was spared during that time. His influence and the positive response that was made to his preaching during those days. In his book, Isaiah does three things. First, he warns the people of Judah about what will befall them. And there were some who paid attention to those warnings. And he thundered prophecies against other nations round about, proving that God knows exactly what he's talking about. And then thirdly, he looks ahead to a brighter period of history that's coming after all of the bad things are gone through, after the days of captivity. And even to the time that Messiah, or God's chosen representative, would come and establish his kingdom. A very remarkable instance that displays so very clearly the power of divine inspiration is included in this prophecy, in his naming with a specific name of Cyrus as the king who would authorize the return of the remnant following 70 years of captivity in Isaiah 44:28 and chapter 45, the first 14 verses. It's interesting that he foretold this event 200 years before it happened, long before this Persian ruler was even born. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that this prophecy was given to Cyrus when he read it, and he was so impressed by Isaiah's prophetic statement and the naming of his name specifically that he issued the proclamation exactly as it was recorded by the prophet Ezra. Isaiah is especially known for the messianic prophecies that are included in the book, the prophecies about Jesus. And you might remember during the life of Jesus that when an incident of his reading the scripture in the synagogue was recorded, he read from the prophet Isaiah and he said that this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing. In Luke 4, 17 through 21, when the people did not believe on him, Jesus reminded them also of what Isaiah had prophetically stated in his book regarding the hearts and the eyes of people in John 12 and verse 41. Philip explained messianic prophecy to an Ethiopian traveler through the wilderness when he, by the inspiration of the Spirit, met up at a location where the Ethiopian eunuch was riding in his chariot, reading from the prophet Isaiah, and didn't understand exactly what that passage was. You can read about that in Acts 8, 26 through 35. There are so many passages concerning Messiah and his kingdom in Isaiah that the book really has been referred to in many instances as the fifth gospel. The gospel according to Isaiah. The book is somewhat poetical in style in many places, and it contains many metaphors, such as the terror of the Lord when he arises to make the earth tremble in chapter 2, verses 19. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack in chapter 24 and verse 20. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud in chapter 57 and verse 20. Notable passages are the vision and the call of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 and the suffering of Christ that's all familiar to us because we read it quite often during the observance of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week from Isaiah chapter 53. The many claims of inspiration in Isaiah are adequately, clearly confirmed by the explicit fulfillment of his predictions concerning Judah and the other nations and the Messiah himself. Isaiah is clearly verified by Christ and the apostles. They refer to him many times in the pages of the New Testament. In the New Testament, there are, I think, 43 quotations from Isaiah. That's quite a few. More than any other Old Testament book, with the exception of the Psalms. If we think about an outline of the book, you may have one in your study Bible, in some material that you've saved from a study of Isaiah. It'll be somewhat similar to this one. Where warnings are given in the first 39 chapters, and about chapter 40 through the remainder of the book, which contains 66 chapters. The deliverance from Babylonian captivity is talked about in 40 through 48. The Messiah is revealed. He's called a suffering servant. He will be a servant of God, but he will suffer for that and for the people. The Messiah and his kingdom, references to the return from captivity and so forth that finish out the book. There are 66 chapters in this book. This is longer than many of the books in the Bible. There are 1,292 verses, approximately 37,044 words. If you read 200 words a minute and you sit down to read this book, it will take you probably a little over 3 hours, since it does contain 66 chapters. If we wanted to divide the book not so much by an outline, but maybe by its major divisions, we would see probably about three major divisions that we could piece together in the book. One having to do with what we might call a prophetic section, a historical section, and then a section that deals with the Messiah. The first section contains judgments against Judah and Israel in the first 12 chapters, predictions against foreign nations in chapter 13 through 23, and then announcements of judgments and deliverances in chapter 24 through 35. The historic division relates to Assyria and Babylon and the difficulties that they would bring upon God's people as a punishment that God authorized for their rebellion and not following him. Assyria and Babylon during the reign of Hezekiah. The Messianic division speaks of the suffering servant and the Redeemer who is to come out of Zion, the glory of Zion, the new heavens and the new earth, and that sort of thing. In the first section, we see the Holy One who is provoked into anger and he rebukes this sinful nation of Israel. In the second, the Holy One delivers his people from the bondage of Assyria in chapter 37. And then in the third division, the Holy One redeems and comforts his people in chapter 40, and then assures them of his everlasting love in chapter 54. If we were to think, okay, what might be a key word that's spoken of many times throughout the book? Probably the word salvation. Many times in this book, about 26 times in Isaiah, but a lot fewer than that in other prophetic books, probably about 7 times in all the other prophetic books combined that specific word is used. And of course that would be reminiscent of the theme of the meaning of Isaiah's name, salvation is of the Lord. I think there's probably not another book in the Old Testament that uses that word so much, except for the book of Psalms. Maybe. Some key verses that you might pick out. Chapter 1 and verse 18 is going to be familiar to you, I'm sure. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be as wool. A passage so significant and so full of meaning, especially for people who have enjoyed the forgiveness of their sins. Chapter 7 and verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you this sign. That's a familiar passage to very many people. And then chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, for a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness, from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And then chapter 53 and verse 6. You couldn't really come up with a list of key passages in the book without listing one, at least, from chapter 53. It's such a wonderful passage. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. But the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. A beautiful prophetic statement about what Jesus Christ would do for us. Key phrases in the book, you might think of the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah uses that phrase quite often, 25 times, and at least 8 more times he refers to God as Holy One. Key chapter, what would you guess? Probably the one that we use the most as New Testament Christians to use to present some thoughts to think about during the Lord's Supper would have to be chapter 53, wouldn't it? Probably what, not taking away from any other passage in the Bible because it is the inspired Word of God. But probably one would say that this is one of the greatest passages in the Bible. I think you would agree with me about that. Along with Psalm number 22, Isaiah chapter 53 gives specific prophecies of the suffering servant in his atonement for the sins of all mankind. Its messages are of the love of God, the sinfulness of man, and the rich provisions that God has made available in order for us to enjoy the forgiveness of our sins. There is not any thought more wonderful than that to contemplate among men on this earth, I think. We see Christ as the suffering one who is despised and rejected in the first 3 verses. The man of sorrows in verse 3. the sinner's substitute. In verses 4 through 9, that's also referred to in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 5, 1 Peter 2. And then we see the triumphant Christ in verses 10 through 12. And that's also referred to in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. By Christ's fulfilling each one of those clear prophecies, both Jesus and his apostles, inspired by God, later proved beyond any doubt that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Son of God. What a great passage that is. Under a thought about purpose or themes of the book, we might think about the subject of the book, because Isaiah wrote certainly about the glory of God and the salvation of man through Jesus Christ, but he gave prophecies of condemnation and consolation. Condemnation for those who would live in rebellion against God. Consolation to those who wanted to be faithful to God and who wanted to serve God. He pronounced God's judgment upon immorality and idolatry in Judah and 11 surrounding nations recorded in the first 39 chapters of the book. The last 27 chapters record God's assurance of Israel's restoration after the Babylonian captivity and the coming of the Messiah, that he would be Savior and he would be an everlasting King. He speaks of God's love and protecting care for his people that is seen in his cry for the people to please repent and change and do God's will. His judgment of evil is included in the passage, in the book. The punishment for sin is talked about. The person's deliverance and restoration, especially the faithful remnant, and the promise of the Redeemer. So the book has a very great appeal for spiritually minded people, for Bible students. The main purpose of Isaiah was to state prophetically from God the certain fulfillment, proved statements of prophecy which were fulfilled, which proved exactly the deity of God, the Messiahship of Jesus, the inspiration, the truthfulness of the Word of God, the Bible. Recall, if you will, that we talked about recently the test of a true prophet and how that Deuteronomy 18, 21, and 22 show that when you put a prophet to the test, and if he says that something is going to come to pass and it does not, you may reject that person as being a prophet of God. But if he speaks in the name of the Lord and he so states, and he says that such and such will come to pass, and it comes to pass exactly as he says, that person is a prophet of God. That's the test in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Does Isaiah fulfill that test under that kind of examination? He certainly does, doesn't he? Isaiah appeals to people of every generation to live righteous lives. He taught spiritual and moral lessons that were relevant both to the condition of his day and also to the conditions even of our own day today. Some important things that we might notice from the book. Certainly, we would notice what a great and wonderful prophet of God this man, Isaiah, truly is. He's called the Prince of Old Testament Prophets by some Bible students, because of this, his vast sweeping prophecies and statements of boldness that God put in his mouth to wake people up and to warn them about God's wrath if they did not follow his instructions. The majestic character of God, and certainly the messianic content of his prophecy. Jewish traditions indicate that Isaiah was a cousin of King Uzziah, and being of the royal family and also being deeply spiritual, and very well educated, Isaiah was in many ways the most monumental figure in the middle period of Israel's history. His main subject, of course, to predict accurately, because of the information that God gave him, of the coming of the Prince of Peace, the everlasting King, the Savior of the world. Most of his life was spent in the city of Jerusalem as a sort of court preacher to the kings. He was a contemporary of Micah in Judah and of Amos and Hosea in Israel. Although his message was for Judah, he did appeal to Israel to repent and pronounce God's judgment upon Assyria, Egypt, Ethiopia, Babylon, Arabia, Tyre, and other heathen nations. So when we think about the prophet himself, that's important for us to note in the book. We can learn a lot of lessons from the prophet himself. You have to be impressed with this, the nature of this massive prophecy. You have to read that and study that and come away with the conclusion God's word is true. There is no other conclusion that you can come to. It's inescapable. And so it's an important thing to notice in the book. One of his great purposes of Isaiah and all of the prophets is that the fulfillment of their predictions came true exactly as they stated them. And they stated them in very specific ways. These things were not stated in generalities that could fit almost any situation or almost any person. They were very, very specific. And they came to pass just exactly as they had been foretold. Following his resurrection from the dead, Jesus reminded his disciples in Luke 24 and verse 44, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things that were written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." All of the prophets, and Isaiah in particular, receiving their messages from God, offer the most convincing proofs that the Bible is the inerrant and inspired Word of God. We must be impressed with that when we read a prophetic book like Isaiah. The weight of that is too strong to ignore. We also see an important thing in the book, that God's Word will prosper. In Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11, God had the prophet say this, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." The gospel of Christ is still the only power of God unto salvation. And his message of salvation is powerful enough and good enough for men for all the rest of time. You will see titles used in this book that refer directly to Jesus Christ. Such titles as Emmanuel, which we mentioned already, Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You'll also see Righteous King in chapter 32 in verse 1, Divine Servant in chapter 42 in verse 1, The Arm of the Lord in chapter 53, An Appointed Preacher in chapter 61, and A Mighty Traveler in chapter 63. Those are important things to note about the Messiah who would come. Another important thing out of this little short list of five that are put together for you tonight is information about the kingdom, Christ and his kingdom included in this book. It's very important to notice that. There are a few passages from Isaiah about Christ and his kingdom that I'd like to mention to you. He would be the root of Jesse. in chapter 11 and verse 1. And of course, the virgin birth is prophesied in chapter 7 and verse 14. The work of John also in chapter 40, verses 3 and 4. His ministry, chapter 61, 1 and 2. The fact that he would be rejected by the Jews several places in Isaiah. The trials and the death of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 53, chiefly. His resurrection in chapter 25 and verse 8. Sitting on David's throne in the heavens in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. The establishment of his church or his kingdom in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. And the fact that a new name for God's people would be given in chapter 62 and verse 12. I would have trouble, and did have trouble, slimming down a list of lessons that we could learn from this book. It is so very rich. But just to mention a few lessons that we could learn from this book, the first one would have to do with prophecies, I think. There are prophecies that can be understood. There are many prophecies that can be misunderstood. Hence, the Bible student must be very careful when reading prophecies to not press them into a meaning far beyond what the writer really intended, what God really intended. Many of Isaiah's prophecies about the Messiah and his kingdom were misunderstood by the Jews of Jesus' day. And you know what? Those prophecies about the Messiah and his kingdom are still misunderstood by people today. There are people out there today who are preaching that Christ's kingdom is going to come to this earth and be set up. It's going to be an earthly kingdom. Now, what did Jesus say about his kingdom? What did he say in plain words about his kingdom? My kingdom is not of this world. And people proceed religiously just to ignore what the Lord said about his own kingdom. How incredible is that? But people do it all of the time. It's important for us to be careful with prophecy. The Jews looked for a physical fulfillment of that kingdom, while Jesus stressed that his kingdom in John 18 and verse 36 is not of this world. As far as this life is concerned, the promise of peace in Isaiah finds fulfillment in the hearts of God's people. The ultimate fulfillment of peace, of course, will take place in the eternal kingdom, when the people of God are joined with their brother, Jesus Christ, and their Father, the Holy Father in heaven. A good lesson, I think. In the book, there's a lesson about the Jews themselves and how they made themselves into a perverse people. And I think that's a good lesson because when we see the road they started walking down and where it ended up, that can be a clear teaching for us to not go down that same road because we'll end up the way they did. They were a perverse people, chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Jesus made application of this scripture to describe the spiritual blindness and the hardness of their hearts of the Jews in his own day in Matthew 13, 14, and 15. Their lip service, chapter 29 and verse 13, was condemned by Jesus as vain worship in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. The spiritual condition of that nation is clearly set forth before our minds. Only 38 years after Isaiah began to prophesy in Judah, the northern kingdom became so wicked that God permitted the Assyrians to conquer Israel in 721 B.C. and take the people away into captivity. God called the king of Assyria the rod of my anger. In the book, and he punished Israel and chastised Judah for their idolatry. Isaiah 10, 5 through 11. There is history about the spiritual decline of God's people that you and I can learn significant lessons from to make sure that we don't go down that same road, that we don't go into apostasy, that we don't fall away from God by following their example. One of the lessons that I love about this book is the many times that promises are made of God's comfort and His everlasting abiding love. In chapter 66, in verse 13, "As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem." Chapter 40, in verse 1, "Comfort, oh, comfort my people, says your God." Chapter 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified." You know, that's a wonderful passage, isn't it? Chapter 43, beginning in verse 1, "But now, thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." You know, I'm just sure that chills ran up and down the spine of Isaiah as he proclaimed that from the Lord. What mighty words those are. Chapter 26, 3 and 4, "The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock." Mighty words. Well, one final lesson that we could learn from a book like this is that here we have before us an example of a man. A man, an ordinary man, an everyday man, who does the will of God. He performs the will of God. He's not an angel. He's not some kind of superhuman or super spiritual type of guy. He's a man. And yet this man adequately fulfills the instructions that God gives him to speak for God. He's a man who serves God. As a preacher, Isaiah was a good example of taking heed to thyself and the doctrine that Paul instructed Timothy to do in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16. He was genuinely dedicated to doing, fulfilling the task of God. When God needed a devoted messenger to go to the people, do you know what Isaiah said? He didn't say the same thing that Moses said. He didn't say, "Well, I don't know how to select my words, and really I'm not a good speaker, and really you ought to just look around and find somebody else." That wasn't Isaiah at all. You will see in chapter 6 in verse 8, Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." And I think that's pretty incredible, don't you? To emphasize the exceeding sinfulness of sin, he said, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." In chapter 59, verse 2, and on that same subject, he declared, "But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." In chapter 57, 20 and 21, "And yet he encouraged his people with a beautiful promise of redemption. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be as wool. In chapter 1 of verse 18. That certainly at least reminds me, it probably does you too, of the wonderful love that Jesus Christ has for us. And a passage like Revelation 1 and verse 5. Unto him that loved us and washed us from sins in his own blood. What a great book this is. And that's all we want to say about that for tonight. We could talk about it for a long time. And we could continue to get excited about it because there's a lot of spiritual meat there. A lot of good things there. We could just take a segment of time and talk about Isaiah's prophecies concerning Christ and his work. And that would be a very profitable study to do that. Many people have spent many years of their lives reading, meditating on, memorizing passages in Isaiah. What a very profitable book. If you're in our assembly tonight and you are outside of God, we would like to encourage you to get inside. Do what you need to do to walk with God every day, to walk with Jesus Christ in favor with Him, in fellowship with Him. You can do that by having your sins washed away. If you're not a Christian, you need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you need to be willing to confess that before men without fear. You need to repent of sins. You need to be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins, just like the apostles taught in every case of conversion throughout the book of Acts. You can do the same thing that people in the first century did. Believe what they did and practice what they did. You'll be what they were. And they were Christians. We can help you with that tonight. We can help you in any other way to walk closer to God when you leave than when you first came in. We'd be delighted to do that. If we can, please come to the front and let us know while we stand together and encourage you by singing this song.